Crown Prince of Jordan,
Crown Prince Hassan. I guess his last name's Hussein, like his brother the king. If it is, that's a strange name, Hassan Hussein. I'm feeling a little rare mood, Pat. Just watch me. You watch me real close. I'll try to get going. I like this crown prince. He makes more sense than any Islamic I've heard across the board. And he sounds like he had a few brains inside his head. Taking a real honest look at the situation. There's not very many bright stars in the Middle East political sky. Speaking tonight concerning nations of the Middle East and the Middle Eastern Bible prophecy, sundown for Syria from Isaiah chapter 17. Sundown for Syria. 33 years ago, 34 next September, Nellie Blue and I resigned the church we had pioneered and pastored for 4 years at Cuna, Idaho. My first revival meeting after resigning was at Caldwell, Idaho, for Pastor Ed Caldwell. We had three-week meetings in those days. About the second week on a Wednesday night, I came to the pulpit and said, tomorrow night I'm going to preach on the nation of Syria in Bible prophecy. I was startled. I didn't have a sermon about that. I didn't know one thing about Syria in Bible prophecy. So I said, bring your Bible and paper and pencil and take notes tomorrow night. Nellie Blue said, after the service, I never heard you preach on Syria in Bible prophecy. I said, I never preached on it and I don't know one thing about it. She said, well, you announced a sermon on this. I said, yes, I hope it was the Holy Spirit, because it just tumbled out of my mouth. And at the time, I felt good about it. Well, early the next morning, I got my Bible and my books and started to pray. I went to the library and studied. And I was looking up the scriptures. When I came to this chapter, and God quickened it to my heart. When I first read this chapter about Damascus being destroyed overnight, I thought this is like Tyre and Sidon. Never preached on Tyre and Sidon. The historical fulfillment going back in Alexander's day is very distinct, because there were specific details of the destruction and what would be rebuilt and what wouldn't be rebuilt. And they were different between Tyre and Sidon up in Lebanon. And they were fulfilled to the detail. And it historically fulfilled. So I thought, surely this is something that happened back in Isaiah's day or in ancient history, like Tyre and Sidon. I turned to the Encyclopedia Britannica to look up Damascus, and it said Damascus is the oldest known continuing city in the world. Never destroyed. Often called the world's greatest antique. Settled early after the flood by the descendants of Noah. In a land of tales. Now, these tales are the archaeological delight. These cities are at a certain place because there's a water source there, a defensible situation, and a way of making a living of some type, either fishing or farming, whatever it may be. A land of 10,000 tales. They've been destroyed, then leveled, rebuilt, destroyed, leveled, rebuilt, till there's layer after layer after layer. In a land of 10,000 tales, Damascus is not a tale. What I went down the street called Street. My Syrian guide said you're traversing the street traveled by Father Abraham, the friend of God, and Saint Paul. They took us to the place, Kyle Bradley and I, took us to the place in the old wall of Damascus, still standing, where Paul was led over the wall in a basket, as recorded in the book of Acts. Think of it. I took new interest in this chapter. Damascus, the burden of Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aurora are forsaken, they shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The last verse inspired my title. Verse 14, and behold, at eveningtide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. For a non-Israeli, a Goyim, or a Gentile reading it, to be accurate, we would say, this is the portion of them that spoil Israel, and the lot of them that rob and plunder Israel. In prophetic style, Isaiah says the sun will set over the western horizon. Before it comes up in the early twilight, sending its purple shadows across the land in the morning, Damascus will be gone. It was besieged by virtually every power that came through the Middle East, without exception. Of the six ancient world empires, every one of them swept through Damascus and took it, and it changed hands. Egypt came up again and again through history and took Damascus. It was moved back and forth like a pawn on a chessboard. During the Crusaders, it changed hands between Islamic and Christian back and forth, and has survived, remarkably survived, to this present hour. I don't know about you, but I get into things like this. Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. It's about sundown for Syria. It's remarkable that Syria has survived this long. We've been dealing with these different nations in the Middle East and spent three nights on the nation of Jordan, just south of that, comprising the biblical nations of Gilead, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Now to the immediate north. So we have very clearly the description and definition, and the entire chapter deal with the subject. It goes a little beyond Damascus and Syria, for the region of Aurora is down into Jordan. So it also overlaps with what we've been dealing with. Then it says, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord. Now, Ephraim is in the West Bank. Ephraim is in Samaria. So when Damascus is destroyed, the West Bank, Samaria, Nablus, Sychar, Shechem, is going to be involved in this. There's also going to be some involvement over in Aurora, one of the principal cities. It certainly fits. And at that time, look at this, they shall be Damascus, Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. So when this happens, Syria, Damascus, and Ephraim of the West Bank will be glory spots. Oh, the marvel of it, I never cease to wonder when I go to Israel. We canceled our 21st tour last November. There was some little problem, I forget what it was. People were kind of picky. They didn't want to wear gas masks or something through Israel. They thought they couldn't see the land well enough, so we postponed it. But every time I go back, I'm amazed. New kibbutzes, new groves of trees, new vineyards. And the Bible prophesied that it would be as Eden. The desert would blossom as a rose. They started by planting 6 million trees, one for every Jew killed in the Holocaust. They took count last year, and now they have planted over 400 million trees in that little sliver of land from Dan to Beersheba. Syria is a part of the promised land. It is an intrinsic part. They have two rivers, three rivers. The Euphrates River runs straight north. And then in southern Lebanon, they have the Litani River going out into the Mediterranean Sea. And Israel is short of water. Think of what they will do when they get another river, the Orontes, that is bigger than the Jordan. Ships can come down it to as far as Hamath. The two rivers of Damascus and the Litani, and have sufficient water. The Jewish mind, the scientific mind, it's going to be the beauty spot of the world in the millennium. Well, some of you raise your eyebrows, though you'd never thought on that point very much. The glory, it will be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. When you go to Israel, in those days, they'll want you to go north where their glory spot is, where their gardens are, where the beauty spots are, where the mountains of Lebanon eulogized in the Song of Solomon, where Solomon had his summer gardens, where the Bible lends itself to poetic eloquence and description. Oh, what a wonder the millennial earth will be. When Israel is the capital of the world, and it goes from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. It shall, and in that day it shall come to pass, that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Before they get to the glory spot, the little candle of Israel will nearly be blown out. It'll nearly be extinguished. Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, at the end of chapter 11, two-thirds of Israel is cut off, and half of Jerusalem falls, and they're surrounded by nations as Kuwait and Iraq were in Desert Storm. And it's the end. They wouldn't survive except by the return of Christ to earth and the Mount of Olives splitting in two. So he ties this to that period of time we know as the Great Tribulation, when there's little or no hope for Israel's survival outside of a miracle. It's future. Verse 5, it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. The valley of Rephaim is on the southwest side of Jerusalem. Very deep valley, but it's a wide valley, and they farm grain in the bottom of the valley. And he said that it would be in that day as setting out the gardens and the harvest in the valley of Rephaim. Valley of Rephaim is where the Philistines came up when David was first anointed king. You're acquainted with the story, and if you're not, you've never been around an evangelical, holiness, Nazarene, Church of God, or Assembly of God, a Pentecostal church very long. Because that's where he pulled up in the trees and said to God, "Shall I smite?" He said, "No, pull around among the myrtle tree, and when you hear a sound as the going in the top of the mulberry tree, then strike from the other side." How many ever heard that story? Yeah. "The movie's on, my Lord, the movie's on," says the song. "The movie's on, my Lord, the movie's on. For I have heard the," what? "The going in the mulberry trees, and I know the movie's on." And so David got into rhythm with God and the Holy Spirit and attacked, and that's why he was a mighty king. He moved with the Spirit.
Amen.
Whether you're working with Royal Rangers, missionettes, teaching Sunday school class, move with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Put out your sails and sail with the winds of Pentecost. If the winds of Pentecost are blowing north and you're going south, you're in trouble. I always say, you know, when preaching, preach with the wind. Get the winds of Pentecost in your sail. And if the winds of Pentecost are blowing north, preach north. You try to go south when the winds of Pentecost are blowing north, you're in trouble. Good preaching, Crowder, good preaching. Don't go by their faces. You know it's good preaching. Hallelujah. Do your own backup work. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And we want to feel the wind, and we want to go with the wind. I vote going with the wind and going ahead for God. You know what God has for Hoquiam, don't you? He has going ahead. Hallelujah. We went down to the valley of Rephaim and planted trees. Someone in Alaska got carried away. They wanted to plant trees. They heard about planting trees in Israel. They sent a pile of money, several hundred dollars, to plant trees. And the project was the valley of Rephaim and the hills. So we went down. I hadn't intended to get into that quiet of extensive physical work, to be honest with you. Digging holes and planting those trees. They water them. You dedicate them to your loved ones. Why, I planted so many trees in Israel over the years, I ran out of dead relatives to remember. Started planting them in honor of my living family. I was reading, you know, he says, like planting things in the valley of Rephaim. And here we're setting out trees. And in an illustration of the destruction of Ephraim and Shechem and Adullam and Damascus and Aurora, he said it's like planting out the garden. And then a storm comes that day and just levels it. And by evening there's nothing left but just one grand mass. I don't know. Pentecostal people get blessed the strangest times, the most unexpected times. And I'm explaining that to them like I'm explaining to you, and I was saying, you are standing in the valley of Rephaim and you're setting trees out.
Hallelujah.
And we're going to pray that they aren't blown over with the storm or those troops come through and level them, but just think, and the Bible talks about the reforestation, and you folks are fulfilling Bible prophecy in a valley in Israel called the Valley of Rephaim. and all heaven came down upon us. I mean, we had people bawling and squalling and getting blessed, and those Israeli forest keepers looked at us, and they could not understand why we Americans were getting so spiritually emotional about digging holes and planting trees. So I will remember the Valley of Rephaim. But this is the metaphor, like setting out your garden. Then he talks about the aftermath, or the extent of it. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. He uses this same illustration in chapter 24, when the world turns upside down, and the inhabitants of the earth are scattered abroad, and the inhabitants of the earth are burned, he says, and few men left. One of the great descriptive battles in October of 1967, on the cover of the scientific political popular science magazine, Doomsday Weapons, Five Ways Man Could Destroy Himself. And in this article, it talks about the ice caps, one being heavier than the other, and a nuclear blast on the North Pole and South Pole, or an all-out nuclear war that melts the ice caps, and one works as a counterbalance on a wheel. And in that case, the scientists say that when that counterbalance is released, the world will turn up and rock back and forth like this, like a wheel that's out of balance, and they give it a spin, and every mountain would move out of its place, and every island would move out of its place, and tidal waves would go over the mountains. You think of that? That's scientific. The Bible says he turneth the world upside down. And in that, he said, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. Then in that chapter, he uses this same metaphorical language, very descriptive language, of the aftermath of all of this. I'm trying to find that chapter. Here it is, chapter 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied, and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken it. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. So he talks about this. Then right in the middle of the fire, you hear singing in the isles of the sea. But in that language, verse 15, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. Tell you, can you imagine the Marshall Islands, Brother Burnett, when the rapture takes place? Those saints out there go. During the tribulation days, there's going to be some people in the island turn to God. Amen. Though the whole world seems to be on fire. Isaiah says, I heard singing, the isles of the sea glorifying God.